I want to begin this morning just having us think about a certain event in history. The year was 1928. It was March 12th, just before midnight. It was a clear and a rather quiet night around the valley just below Los Angeles. Most of the people were asleep, a few people turning in from a late night. And at 11:57 p.m., the night's quiet was broken by the roar of cracking rocks. Seconds later, a 125-foot tidal wave stretching 2 miles wide swept across the valley there. The St. Francis Dam in Los Angeles, California, had catastrophically failed. 12 billion gallons of water were released, killing more than 600 people. The dam's collapse is considered to be one of the worst American civil engineering disasters in the 20th century, and it remains the second greatest loss of life in California state history. The cause of the failure, after further investigation, was a flawed foundation. What's more was that this dam, the St. Francis Dam, was built as almost an exact replica of a dam that had previously been built in the area, the Mulholland Dam. It was built by the same company, the same architect. That dam, the Mulholland Dam, still stands today. Because this dam was built on a right foundation, it functioned in the way it was supposed to. It was able to achieve what it was designed for. So building on the right foundation, as we can see, makes all of the difference in the world. And that's not just true when it comes to building houses, when it comes to building dams. It's true in the way that we shape and orient our lives. We all build on something. We all pattern our lives around something. We're all trusting in something. But the question that I want us to consider this morning is, what is it that we are trusting in? What are we building on? What are we shaping our lives around? So as we come to our passage this morning in the book of 1 Peter, I want us to think about that question. So if you would open in your Bibles to 1 Peter, it can be found on page 1014 and page 1015 in your pew Bibles there. The book of 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Now, the letter of 1 Peter, as you're turning there, this is written by the Apostle Peter, and it's likely near the end of his life. And he's writing to Christians who are scattered through this region that is now sort of modern-day Turkey. You see, these people that Peter writes to, they didn't exactly have things going for them. They had come under public suspicion for what they practiced and what they believed. In fact, this suspicion had led to certain skirmishes of persecution. They thought differently. They had come to believe that a poor Jewish carpenter who was crucified and put to a horrendous death was in fact the Savior of the world. And they believed that truth because of his rising from the dead. And his resurrection didn't just go around saying that they believed this, but their lives were changed from it. They looked differently and distinct from the rest of the world. So they were thought of as really a strange bunch of folks. So in light of this suffering and rejection that the people were experiencing, Peter chooses to write to them to encourage them, to exhort them to continue on in what they have believed, to continue believing the gospel that they had once heard. He opens his letter in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1 by simply just praising God for what he's done in the believers' lives. He praises God for giving them new birth, and that new birth came because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Then he goes on in verses 13 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 3 of chapter 2, telling them, calling them to respond in light of what God has done for them. He tells them to respond differently to one another, to actually love one another because they've been born again. He calls them to relate differently to the rest of the world because they have now been brought into God's family. And so that brings us really to where we are this morning, of verses 4 through 10 of the letter. And this is sort of Peter reaching his climax in this first part of the letter, explaining what God has done really on this cosmic scale in God's plan of making a people for himself. So we're going to read the text together, and then we'll try and sort of boil down that text to kind of a main idea for us, okay? So if you'll pick up in verse 4 with me. As you come to him, the Lord Jesus, a living stone who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise be to God for his word. If we were to sort of boil down this passage into a main idea this morning, for those of you who might be taking notes, we could say this. Though rejected, Jesus is the foundation of God's making a people for himself. Though rejected, Jesus is the foundation of God's making a people for himself. And you could see, as we read through the passage, there's this comparison and contrast that Peter is sort of developing there. You begin in verses 4 through 7, the beginning of verse 7, and he addresses you who believe. And then he transitions in 7 and 8 to those who don't believe. And then he comes back to those who have believed. So we'll just follow that same sort of pattern as we go this morning. And we'll see that Peter is really putting two building projects in front of us. He's putting two projects in front of us and saying there is God's building project and what he is doing. And he compares it with man's building project and how they have rejected the cornerstone. And he shows that because of the foundation and because of the architect of who is the one who's building these buildings, the end has totally opposite outcomes. So let's look at part one of you who believe. So verse 4, picking up, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So Peter addresses the congregation, the people here, as y'all, you all, the you plural. He's reminding this group that they have come to him, as he says. So we ask who him is, and if we look up just even in the very previous verse, it speaks about their tasting that the Lord, Jesus, is good. So this him that they come to, this living stone, is Jesus himself. Now, this brings up the question of why would Peter refer to Jesus as a living stone? Why a living stone? Well, it's connected with a couple of things. Number one, the truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Peter wants his people to be reminded of that. But then secondly, he's developing and getting us ready to see a connection that he's about to make. So let's hold that thought. We'll get to it in a second. But he's about to make a connection for us. He goes on about this living stone, saying that he was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So Peter describes Jesus as one who was rejected, yet simultaneously accepted and beloved by his Father. Now, if we were to have sat down and read through this entire letter together, that description of Jesus would start ringing off a couple of bells. It would remind us of something that Peter had just previously said. So if we look in chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses the people themselves as elect exiles. So you see the same sort of pattern here. Peter describes the people as those who are chosen and loved by God and yet rejected by the world. And he describes Jesus in the exact same way. So Peter's taking Jesus' very situation, rejected by men, loved by God, laying it aside right next to their experience and saying, take a close look. Look and see what's happening here. You're being rejected by the world. You're being misunderstood by the world. This is not an accident. You're following in the same footsteps of the one who you worship. Your rejection by the world is a necessary implication of your connection to Jesus. He doesn't just say, ignore your circumstances. He doesn't just say, one day it'll get a little bit better. But he actually tells them to think deliberately on this reality and to gain encouragement and comfort from this reality. So if you're a Christian this morning, I just want to ask you, how is it that you've viewed your being misunderstood by the world? Your being maybe rejected in certain circumstances? Is it something that, like Peter, that you view as a source of encouragement? Or is it something maybe you just try to ignore or avoid at all costs? The raised eyebrow at work because you say that you follow Jesus. Or the strange silence that you get from your neighbors if you ask them to come to church with you. Or worse, maybe you've lost your job or have endured physical hardship because of your confession. How do you view those incidents in your life? So Peter's making very clear right here that Christians being rejected by the world for the way that we live is not something that should devastate us. It's not. It shouldn't surprise us. He goes on to say later in this letter, he says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you as if something strange were happening to you. Verse 5, he picks up and he goes on to say that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter now applies the same term that we just referenced about Jesus. He applies that same term of being a living stone to believers. He says that you all who have put your faith in Jesus, in the living stone, are now living stones yourselves because of your connection to Him. And you are being built together as a spiritual house. But notice that we're not just a bunch of stones sort of scattered here and there throughout. He says that we're a spiritual house together. Now think about that for a moment. What does that imply if we are a house? Well, it means that the The stones are connected to each other, right? They are united by a strong bond. They are cemented together. It's not just Elmer's glue of a cheap arts and crafts project, but this is a strong, durable, committed bond with one another. They're united to each other. They need one another to be a house. Y'all, some of you this morning, you might say that you're a Christian. You might say that, yes, I believe in Jesus. I follow him. I'm connected to him by faith. But some of you might be actually trying to be a house without being connected to other stones. And I just want to make clear that Peter would be very confused by that kind of thinking. He doesn't really have categories for that. He assumes that if you're a follower of Jesus, that means that you're going to connect yourself with other stones so that way you can be a spiritual house. You can encourage other Christians. They can, in turn, encourage you. We need one another's help. We need one another in each other's lives. For those of you who were in the Membership Matters class this morning, praise God. That's wonderful that you're there and you're aiming to unite yourself to a church. If you're not connected to a local body somewhere, either here or another church, I would encourage you to even speak with the elders here at this church. They would love to talk with you about the importance of following Jesus and how we need other people to help us to follow Jesus better. That's God's design for us. So we see that Christians are described as a spiritual house, but we need to note something else about this idea of a house. So the word that Peter uses for house is sort of pregnant with meaning here. It's actually alluding back to the Old Testament temple, which was also called a house. The temple was where God met specially with his people in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant. It was a beautiful place. It was overlaid with gold and this incredible detailed ornamentation. And it was designed to communicate that God was a great king and he was to be hallowed. He was to be set apart as holy. And it was patterned and decorated in such a way to communicate a couple of things. Number one, God's holiness. But then secondly, it was designed in such a way to actually cause the people to remind them of the Garden of Eden, of the way that God communed with Adam and Eve when he first created them to enjoy fellowship with him, to love him, to commune with him. So it's pointing back to that reality and showing that God has now made a way for him to dwell with his people. And so when Peter uses this word here, he's saying that you guys, you believers now in Jesus Christ, you all are the fulfillment of God's plan in the Old Testament. He's saying that you now, the gathered church, this is where God's presence is shown to the world. So in the Old Testament, we saw that the Queen of Sheba, if you remember the story, she comes to Solomon's temple, she sees his riches, his honor, his wealth, his might, and she's dumbfounded and she's speechless. And she says, "Blessed be the Lord your God. He is the true God," as she saw Solomon's temple. In the New Testament, though, as people come and they see the churches assemble, it's not necessarily gold or silver that impresses people when they come to our churches. It's not pretty buildings that leave people speechless. It's the riches of the message of Jesus Christ taught. It's the riches of the way that the body loves one another and lives in unity and cares for one another. They marvel when they look around and they see a diverse body and they think, you know what? I don't think any of these people have any other reason to hang out with each other except for the fact that they worship Jesus. That is one of the great vehicles in the New Testament of showing and demonstrating that the gospel is true. It shows that to the world. So according to Jesus, one of the greatest arguments for the reality of his coming is that we live together in unity, that his disciples really and truly love one another sacrificially, that they're marked by holiness and being set apart and looking different than the world. I'm not saying that we don't need to use words in our evangelism. We most certainly do need to use words. We need to tell people about the good news of Jesus. But the way that we live together adorns that message and shows it as true and beautiful. Now, why? Why is God doing all of this? Why is he building them together? Well, Peter gives us two reasons there in the passage. He says that, number one, the end is that they would be a holy priesthood. But then the second end is that they would themselves offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The same idea is going to be repeated down in verse 9, so we'll unpack it a little bit more there. But suffice it to say here that God saves a people to the end that they would worship him. The reason God saves his people is that they would ascribe worth to him. And the only acceptable way to do that is through Jesus Christ the Son. Let's look at where Peter grounds us now. So verse 6, he's going to ground what he's saying in the Old Testament. He says, verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." Now, cornerstones are not exactly something that we're familiar with hearing about oftentimes today. But back then, this was the most important stone. It was the stone that was oftentimes laid first. It was oftentimes the biggest piece of the building. And as that cornerstone gets laid, the rest of the stones built upon and around it take their shape, they take their angles and their directions from this cornerstone that everything is built around. And what Peter quotes here, he takes us to the Old Testament and he quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Sort of in its original context, Isaiah is a message of judgment on one of the tribes of Israel, Ephraim, for their disobedience and for their unbelief of what God has called them to. They had trusted in themselves and other alliances for protection, and their own military defense, rather than trusting in God and his protection. And so Isaiah's emphasis sort of comes through in this part of the book. And his entire point is basically simply that those who trust in the Lord will escape judgment. So the meaning of this quote then is that God himself has acted decisively. It says that I am laying, that's God speaking, I am laying a foundation, a cornerstone in Zion. And it says that whoever trusts in him, this person who is a cornerstone, will escape judgment. They will not be put to shame. But the ones who believe in him will be honored. I'm sure that many of us in this room here this morning know something of what shame feels like. Some of you this morning maybe barely even got here, feeling weighed down by feelings of shame of, could have been something that you did this week or even just yesterday. It could be the shame of having sinned against God secretively. You haven't confessed it. It could be the shame of someone else sinning against you. Y'all, this word is for you this morning. In eternity past, God the Father set the plan to lay a cornerstone in Zion. His name is Jesus. And when we trust in Him, when we believe in Him, we will escape God's judgment. And that shame that we know so well because we live in a Genesis 3 world where things are fallen and things don't work the way that they should and things don't feel the way that they should and our bodies aren't the way that they ought to be. That shame, Jesus went to the cross to take that shame on Himself. He went to the cross and He scorned the shame. He Himself absorbed that shame so that everyone who trusts in Him does not need to know shame any longer. And especially on that last day when we stand before God and we plead that Jesus Himself is our righteousness. And we plead that Jesus Himself, He took our shame. We know the meaning of these words that they will not be put to shame. We know that truth now. Experience something of it now. And we know that we will be honored with Him one day. Well, Peter shifts his attention in verse 7 to those who don't believe. There at the end of verse 7. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So we see here, Peter continues weaving some Old Testament passages together, and this time one is from Psalm 118 and the other one's from Isaiah chapter 8. And this psalm, as we read this morning, so this was written to describe the return of the king of Israel to the temple to give thanks after his victory over his enemies. So that's sort of the context of our psalm here. And this stone that's mentioned here is meant to be speaking about the king from David's line. This stone who God has appointed to carry out his purposes in the earth is rejected by the foreign powers. And is saying that his rejection in God's wisdom is the cornerstone of God's carrying out his purposes in the earth. But what's a little bit shocking is when we see Isaiah 8 sort of thrown into the midst of this. This is verse 8. This time it's God Himself identified as the stone over which people would stumble. But this time it's not the foreign nations out there, but it's actually the nation of Israel. So Peter, by sort of putting these two verses together, he's recognizing a couple of things. Number one, that the king from David's line, whom God is carrying out his purposes in the earth, is in fact Jesus. And secondly, that Jesus was rejected not just simply by Gentiles, but also by his own people, the Jews, who he came to. So Paul would go on and explain more of what this would mean in 1 Corinthians. He talks about how this message of Jesus is coming, the message of the cross, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. And it's foolishness to the Gentiles. But then he would say that to those who are called, it is the power of God. Now this begs the question of why. Why do people reject this man, Jesus? Why do they reject the gospel message? If you look at verse 8 there, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, we're really glad that you're here. Think that there's no better place for you to be. We'd ask that you just, not check out here. Look at what Peter has to say. Look at the cause of the stumbling over Jesus and not believing in Him. What is the reason that he gives? He doesn't give an empirical reason. He doesn't point to a fossil record. He doesn't point to education, religiosity. He didn't even point to people's experience. He points to the fact that people disobey what God says. Says that the chief reason that people stumble is because they disobey what God has said. This word that Peter refers to here, that people disobey and don't believe, is the message of the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. You can see that in verse 25 of chapter 1. It says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. And the gospel is exactly that. It's news. It's news that we call good. It's not a set of life principles. It's not a five-step program to get a little bit of spirituality and a little self-help in your life. It's news that God has declared as an authoritative announcement that we must deal with. The reality, this news, is that God has created you and me and everything in the world, and He created it all as good. His intent was to make man and to have them carry out and build His kingdom here on earth in loving and enjoying Him forever, and to produce godly offspring and to build this wonderful kingdom through them. But man chose to go against what God had prescribed for them. Man chose to live a different way. They rejected God's building plan and said, I want to do my own thing. Through Adam and his sin, we have all sinned. We have all plunged into sin by rejecting God's design, by rejecting His plan. We went our own way. And y'all, we've constructed and created our own building patterns. We've said that I want to build life my way. We have our own foundations now. We have our own blueprints now of the way that we want to live. But through this, we are, in essence, pressing our own self-destruct button if we continue in that way. This means that we aren't naturally good people. This means that naturally what comes out of us is sin and rebellion against God. And because of that sin, we deserve death. We deserve God's good, righteous, and holy anger and opposition to all that is good. He opposes us when we oppose His goodness. But we see that God, when we had done such a thing as this, being rich in mercy, even though we had rejected Him, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even while we were still sinners, God continued a building plan. He continued to build. He continued to pursue and lay a foundation in His perfect and all-wise good plan. He sent His Son, Jesus, to live a life that we could not live. He sent His Son to live a life that was perfectly pleasing to God in His eyes. And Jesus, being perfectly pleasing and obedient, He went to the cross, and there He bore the wrath that His people deserve for their sins, and He took it upon Himself. So that way we, for everyone who would turn from their sins and who would trust in Jesus Christ, we can now live. We can now know God's pleasure with us. Jesus died a unique death. Y'all, thousands of people have died, but nobody has died in the way that Jesus Himself died. He died a perfect man. He died a man who did not deserve death. He died as a man who was cursed for us. Chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes, He Himself, Jesus, He bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might live to righteousness, and by His wounds you have been healed. In the next chapter, Christ also, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus went to the cross so that we could be brought back to God. That is the gospel message. That's the reason that we're here this morning. If that message is not true, we have no reason to be here this morning. We are all wasting our times. But that message is true, because we know that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and his resurrection is now our resurrection. He was raised, and that gives us assurance that our sins are forgiven and we will be with God one day. That message is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the thing that saves us, but it's the thing that changes us continually. As we hear that message over and over, we ourselves, with unveiled face, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And this comes by the Spirit of God that he gives to his church as we hear that message. That is God's building plan. That is the message that ultimately divides humanity into two categories. To those who are being built on the foundation of Christ, and to those who have rejected the cornerstone. All the building plans, apart from God's building on Jesus, the cornerstone, will fail. So if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to ask you and plead with you, believe that message. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus so that your sins can be taken away, so that you can know God in truth. If you want to talk about more of what it might look like to follow Jesus, to believe that message, I would be more than happy to talk with you after the service, or any of the elders. You can pull them aside. They would love to talk with you as well. If we look there at the end of verse 8, we also see this detail that sort of fills out the picture for us. It says that they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So God has chosen stones for himself. He himself is building them as a new house on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But the stones that have not been chosen are cast aside. This detail is important to grasp here, because previously we saw that Jesus, he was the one who was rejected. And this was because man rejected him. He is responsible for rejecting the truth of Jesus' message, who he is. But here we see that God, in his perfect wisdom, has used that rejection to continue his perfect purposes in the world. It was destined to happen. His building plan will not be thwarted. It will continue on forever. This was God who destined for this to happen. But at the same time, man is responsible for their rejection of Jesus as the cornerstone. This truth is difficult sometimes for us to grasp in our limited thinking, but the Scripture teaches that both of these things are true. It's that man is responsible before God, culpable before him for what he chooses, but also simultaneously that God controls every single event in history. He is sovereign over even the hard-heartedness of man. This moves us to the last section of our text. Verse 9, as we pick up, changes his attention back to you all. He says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter shifts his attention back to the believers and says, but you, he contrasts those with those who rejected the cornerstone in an attempt to build their own plans. And if you pay careful attention here to this last piece, each of these benefits are taken right out of the Old Testament. We see he calls them a chosen race. And we know that this is how Abraham himself was described in the Old Testament. God chose him to have offspring through whom the whole earth would be blessed. It would be a new people that would be on the earth. We see this royal priesthood, as we read it in Exodus, that it was God who called the Israelites out of Egypt so that way they would serve him, that they would stand in the place and represent God to the world. And you notice who Peter calls priests here. Who does he call priests? He calls believers priests. He doesn't say it's for the super spiritual elite. He doesn't say that this is for only pastors. He doesn't say that this is only something that's in the Catholic Church. No, he says that those who have believed upon Jesus are priests. And I bring up this point not just so that way we can simply disagree with our friends who are in the Catholic Church, but it dictates the way that we relate to God. It's important that we understand this, because if we don't understand that we ourselves are given this task in this office, we start outsourcing that responsibility to someone else. We think that we need to approach God other than some other way than through Jesus Christ. But Peter wants to make it clear that we, through Jesus, have direct access to God. He goes on to describe them further as a holy nation, what Israel was called to be. God redeemed his people, and he made them a new body, a new order in the Old Testament, in the same way that he does in the New Testament. This time, we're not simply marked off by circumcision or particular land borders, but we're now marked off by baptism and the Lord's Supper, having our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And he says that we are a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. During my high school days, I went to a summer camp in Missouri. And one of our days, we all went caving together. And we'd go into this cave as far as we could, and there would be no natural light. So we go in with flashlights leading the way. Well, we'd get into the cave and the leader would take up all of our flashlights and he'd turn them all off. And y'all, that thing gets dark. It gets, yeah, it's a darkness you can feel it. Put your hand in front of your face, you can't see. And after, you know, about 30 seconds, people are squirming a bit. People get uncomfortable. After a couple minutes, people start begging. They want the light. Too afraid to move, can't do anything. The best thing you can do is stand in your place and just beg for help. Yo, that's almost what it's like spiritually with what Peter talks about here. But with spiritual darkness, there's a couple of differences. Number one, you're not aware of it. But then secondly, it's not a game where you can turn the lights back on. It's real, and you don't have a flashlight. You need external help. You need light from somewhere else. And y'all, I think it's very good for every single one of us to remember that we all once walked in that darkness. We all once were there. We needed the external intervention of God. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. It was God who called us. It was God who stepped in and intervened in our life. Otherwise, we would not have chosen him. We love because he first loved us. He first called us. We get the picture of creation, of how God speaks and light comes forth. And it's the same picture that we ought to have in understanding how he saved us. We were in darkness and God speaks and brings about light and life. And now he commissions us as his people to go. He commissions us to be the proclaimers of his excellencies. You all, our God is excellent. He saved us. He saved us. That's the reason we talk about him. We speak about things that are noteworthy, and what's more noteworthy than his bringing us to himself without our first going to him? He came to us and brought us to him. And so as we close, I just want you all, I want to challenge you all as a church, Oakhurst Baptist, remember this one who you've come to. Remember him. Do not forget your first love. Jesus Christ, who is the foundation. One writer puts it like this. He says that here we have a firm foundation. Here is the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, his is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt, none shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Jesus is the rock. And not only so, but he is our only ground for boasting. So I pray that we would continue that boast as we go throughout the week, that we would boast often of Jesus. You'd pray with me.